Bibles or phones to Philippians 5, and we're picking up in verse 14. And it's actually the second part of the paragraph that we started last week about church leaders. And one of the things that really struck me as I was going through this week was yesterday I had the opportunity to go to the memorial service for Pastor Mert Haskell. I'm wondering, how many of you actually know Mert? It's been a while since he's been here. It was such an encouragement to me as a pastor, and not really a young pastor, but the pastor who was younger than he was. And it was just such an encouragement to see the impact that can be made by a man who is faithful in cultivating a walk with God and a man who is faithful in carrying out the work of God. And chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 that we looked at last week had the idea of how we need to be holding our leaders up. And the first part of the passage was we need to respond to them. And that response was obedience. When they're leading in the Lord, you need to follow. The second thing we saw is that the leaders, and by the way, this is not just pastoral leadership, this would be the elder leadership as well. In fact, in the church in Thessalonica, they probably did not have a full-time pastor. They were probably led by lay leaders, and so these would be the people who serve on our board-type folks. And more than likely, they took turns in the teaching ministry, since very few churches could afford to hire a man to do that work for them. And so he wanted them to respond in obedience. And I think in particular what they're saying is they open the Word, they declare the Word, follow the Word. As God leads in their hearts, says, I believe God wants us to do this as a church. You pray, you confirm, you follow. And so there's a response to the leaders. Secondly, there was a respect for the leaders. And this was because of their work and the warnings that they give. We're then to respect them, not just with a superficial respect, but he says to respect them with love. And so it's a deep felt respect. And then the last thing that we looked at last week was then the relief for the leaders. And he says, be at peace among yourself. In other words, don't war, congregation. Don't fight with each other. And if we were to continue that homiletical theme, as we go into the next passage, this would be the reflection of the leadership. As the church is then called into the work. Now, you see that word, we urge you, brothers? It's very important that we look at that word before we analyze the text, because what does that mean? Brothers. Michael?
Family.
Family. Okay, but what family in particular? I heard murmurings. God's family, the church, right? So you drop back up to, because the reason I say this is because my commentaries were about half and half. Half said this is him talking to the leaders. The rest said, no, this is him talking to the church. I think he's talking to the whole church here. I never see that term brothers used to describe just a section of the church. And secondly, when you jump up to the verse 13 that we started with last week, he says, we request of you, brethren. So church, follow the leader. Church, do the work that the leaders are doing. And so this is a call for the church to imitate the work that the leadership is doing. Now, as you look at the reflection of the leaders, then you see two basic observations coming through. One is how to minister to individuals in struggle. And secondly, then, is how do you minister to individuals who are in strife or in conflict one with another, or perhaps in strife where they're in conflict with somebody outside of the church. And so the first thing we need to note when we're talking about individuals and their struggle, and this is in verse 14, is that the compulsion for ministry is strong. The compulsion for ministry comes from these two words, brothers. And the other word that's so important here is that word we encourage or exhort. My translation uses the term urge. This is that same word that we've seen so many times where Paul is saying, I am begging you, church, get involved in this work. Because you're brothers and your sisters in Christ. And whenever the term brethren is used, by the way, it's not just talking about the male portion of the church. You know, and in some ways, I think we have an easier time for our sisters getting involved with the sisters than the men getting involved with the men. Let me just give you a quick example. We have this one-on-one discipleship program that's been rolled out. Unless it's changed, since the last time I looked, everyone who signed up for that has been a lady. Men, you could do this too. Do we have men waiting to work with men, by the way? I thought we did. Actually, I knew we did. But like a lawyer, you never ask a question unless you know the answer. Paul is begging the church to become involved in the lives of the others in the church. Not in a nosy, busybody fashion, but to make sure that the whole church is making themselves available and getting involved when an issue arises. And so he uses some very strong terminology in the compulsion for ministry. The second thing that we notice, there's a bit of a customized ministry that's going on here. Different needs call for different approaches. And that's very important because most of us have a fallback mechanism where we approach people. And if you're a person who's strong on truth and theology and things like that, a lot of times you come in with that same finesse as a bowl in a china shop. On the other hand, if you're really strong on grace and mercy, a lot of times you come with so much gentleness that no one ever sees the urgency to move on from anything. And it's interesting that there are times when we need that strength and we need to be bull-like in our approach. But there are other times when gentleness is called for, and he mentions three particular scenarios that we're likely to encounter as a church. And I want to be clear here. I believe very firmly that Paul is calling us to be involved in each other's lives, but not on a seek and destroy mission, not in a hypercritical spirit, but as we function alongside each other, we work together, we minister together, we fellowship together, as you see weaknesses occur, it is incumbent upon us to act in accord with the specific need. And he mentions three different needs. The first need is a ministry of correction. And it's in that phrase, admonish the idle. The word idle here is kind of an interesting word. It means a number of things. And a lot of times when you hear the word idle, there's one word that always comes to my mind. Lazy, right? And that's our English mindset. That's how we would use it. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. In other words, if you're not doing anything, you'll be led to the wrong. It's actually a much broader word than that. And it varies from disorderly, insubordinate, undisciplined. And this is actually the literal origin of the word, not in battle order, or we would say to be out of line. Lazy is a part of the definition package. Rebellious, or not keeping one's rank. So there's a broad field here. Yesterday, on my way home from the funeral, I stopped at this gas station on the highway, and what a mistake. Because as I was in there, they were there first, so I guess I should have seen it coming. There was a bus load of people on some sort of a St. Patrick's Day outing. And I obviously don't believe in the patron saint, or anything like that, but if he had an area of oversight, I think that he would be the patron saint of distilleries. And it was disorderly. And it was insubordinate. And it was crass. And there was a part of me that thought, I wish everyone could be here so they could see what this word really means. But then I thought, I'm glad no one else is here to see this. Because it's so disheartening. Paul underscores the danger of this word. And by the way, this word for idol, it's the only time that this particular word is used in Scripture. However, the verb form and the adjective form are used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I would ask you to turn there because Paul describes the danger that can come from this person who is insubordinate, disorderly, undisciplined, not in battle order, lazy, rebellious, or keeping one's rank. And it reads like this. 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. And by the way, this is the second time a form of the same word is used now in this passage. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Three times Paul uses a form of this word. And he says, you know, we were with you guys, and we weren't lazy. So you shouldn't be lazy either, because people who become idle, and it's the third time now that he uses that word, the people who become idle, they become busybody. They're not doing any work of their own, so they peer into others' lives. And the fruit of a busybody is gossip. And they become a burden on the rest of the church. And it's not that they can't, or it's not that they can't work, it's that they refuse to work. So these are people who could be doing labor, but they're not doing it. And they're creating disorder in the church. And so Paul says, when you see someone who's living out of line, there's a real danger. If you see a person who's not willing to be in work and keep in step with that which is right, they become a danger to the church. And so the way that you deal with a danger in the church is that you admonish them. This is the same word that was used to describe the work of the elder. And I think it's kind of interesting here, because in verse 12, we saw the elders were those who warned the church. They warned them about behavior. They warned them about questionable doctrine and practices. And now the church is to pick up that mantle and also be people who warn. The word admonish is actually a compound word, and it means to put sense into the heads of people. That's a graphic term, isn't it? Putting sense into the heads of people. It's also translated as warn, instruct, reprimand, or to put in mind, to advise. But with that word comes a strength. We talked about this a little bit last week. The characteristic of an admonition is in that word warn. With the word warning comes a sense of urgency. This has to change. By the way, for those of you who are wondering, I saw a bunch of disorderly people, but I did not warn them because I didn't suppose they were part of the church. At one point I was tempted to go, that is so gross, but I didn't. Matthew gives us the formula of warning people. It's in chapter 18. And I didn't put it in my notes, so we'll read out of the New American Standard. By the way, if you want the exact words, that is the Pew Bible in there. Starting in verse 15. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouths of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so Jesus gives this formula. Listen, if your brother sins against you, you need to go and confront him. You need to talk to him and point out what he did. And there are times when believers sin out of rebellion. There are sometimes when believers sin out of ignorance, whereas they may not have even read that portion of God's Word and know what they're saying. Sometimes they sin because they don't think. And it's our job then, where if we see that and it goes unchecked, unconfessed, we go to them and we plead with them. Listen, brother, this is what God's Word says. And I would suggest to you the best way to do this is to sit down with him and say, listen, I believe I saw something the other day. Is that what actually happened? There was another time when I was asked to be part of a church discipline process, and I didn't even know what the occasion was. They just asked me to come and serve as a witness. Apparently this was the second step. And they said, listen, brother, it's come to our attention that you have done this. Is that true? I'd like to show you what God's Word says about that. And by the way, parents, this is a really good formula with kids too. Listen, we saw this. I'd like you to know what God's Word says about that. See, that's what keeps it from being merely punishment and takes it into the realm of discipline or disciple making. Brother, you've transgressed God's Word. And I'm coming to you as one who's struggling at times myself to be obedient to God's Word. But we need to help each other, and so I have to call this to your attention. I believe with all of my heart that this really ought to happen man to man, woman to woman. As it is put forth in Titus chapter 2. Can we pray about it? I'll start, and if you feel ready to pray, then you can. The Bible says if confession is made, repentance. And again, this is only a believer with another believer. So this is someone who knows that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They're trusting in Him alone for heaven. And I didn't plan to put this in the message, but I was really heartbroken this week because one of the most renowned and outspoken atheist in the world died. And it just really broke my heart because here's a man who said that heaven was a fairy tale. In spite of the fact that God, in His inerrant word, says heaven is a reality, but it is only through believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins that you will be there. No merit of your own. They're not a believer. I think you still ought to talk to them. I don't know that they would be as responsive to God's word. But if this is a believer and they say, you know, I don't see a problem with this. Well, can we look at Scripture again? No, I don't want to. Then the Bible says, and again, this is from Matthew 18, that Jesus said, then you go to them with a witness. Now, I think it's really important that we remember that when someone offends us, we talk to them, not about them. And we don't talk about them until we're at that point where we have to bring a witness and say, listen, I've had an altercation with somebody. And we disagree on this issue. I believe it's sin. I was offended by it. Will you come with me and talk with them? And then you go with a witness, maybe two at the most. But that's it. There's a limit. You and one or two people. And the idea is to confirm the facts. And so it could be, and I've actually heard of this happening. Actually, a pastor I know had an issue with somebody, and they brought them in. And they brought them in with the witnesses. And the witnesses listened. They said, Pastor, we think you're completely wrong on this. That happens. And so it could be, you know, I don't think you're really applying Scripture correctly. Or it could be, listen, our brother's right. This was sin. It was wrong. You need to confess this. And you need to be made right with the body of fellowship. And Jesus said, if that's unsuccessful, then you take it to the elders. And they plead for righteousness. And I want to underscore, too, every step of the way, there's one goal in mind. And that one goal is restoration. And so you plead with the elders. And if that's unsuccessful, then eventually you take it to the church. Now, it's very important that we get this right. The purpose of taking it to the church is not just to air out somebody's dirty laundry. The purpose for taking it to the church is so the church can pray for that person and the church will go and plead with that person. And so we have a meeting. We say, our brother's been found to be in rebellion against God. And by the way, this is a fairly narrow group of sins here that were before you take it to this point, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 5. And so idolatry, adultery, it's a pretty narrow list. But the idea is you go, church, we need to pray for this person. And you need to go and talk to them. And so the idea is then we have the meeting. And after the meeting is gone or done, we all go to our homes. And you just feel so burdened about this person. And you call them and say, hey, can we have lunch together? I need to talk to you. Would you please get right with God and your church on this? And then someone else, they will probably have free lunches or dinners for a month if the church does this right. Because the church will plead with him again and again and again and again. And if there's still no response, then Jesus says, you treat them like a tax collector. And I hate doing this on Danny's birthday. But what do most of you hope to have in terms of relationship with a tax collector? For me, it's none. I like to get it done as quickly as possible so I never have to see them again. And that's in a country where there's limits and rules. Not the case with the tax collector in Jesus' day. where they could demand virtually anything they wanted. Paul went so far as to say, I am praying for the destruction of that man's body. This is how serious that word admonish is in 1 Thessalonians. But it's not always a sin issue that creates the need. And so for that reason, we have two other approaches. So back in 1 Thessalonians, you knew I'd get back there eventually, right? The second ministry is a ministry of comfort. In that phrase, encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted is also fairly diverse in meaning. It means to be discouraged, feeble-minded, timid, despondent. And this is probably my favorite translation, small-souled. Discouraged. Well, what do we do with the person who's just weary? And the person who's discouraged? And the person who's been faithful, but they're beaten down either from too much or maybe because of some setbacks in their life, and they just, they're just broken. Well, he says, in that case, we come with comfort. And the word comfort or encourage means to console, to cheer up, to speak kindly, and to support. And so this is a ministry where a lot of times just a well-timed note of encouragement would do. And the great thing about living today is that we have so many forms in which we can send encouragement. And I got to tell you, I don't really consider myself to be small-souled at this point or faint-hearted. But I don't know what's been going on, but I had more notes of encouragement this week than I've probably seen in a very long time. Actually, probably in the last week, more than some pastors see in a lifetime. And I share this because I just want you to know that the power of encouragement is profound. And I mean that with all of my heart. Just that word. You know, you've made a difference in my life. That word, I never knew that before. Thank you. Or that word, you know, I'm sorry you're going through this, but I want you to know something. I am trying to remember to pray for you every day. Or my favorite of all. You know, And there's an assumption here. I was just reading in my devotions the other day, and this scripture really encouraged me, cheered up my heart. Can I share it with you? I don't believe there's any way we can encourage apart from echoing or repeating biblical truth. It's just impossible. Scripture is the living word of God. And we need to be using it lavishly in the encouragement ministry. And sometimes we use it more as a club. But again, this is that word, come alongside. Incidentally, this is the same word that is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. What do you do with the person who's beyond faint-hearted? Paul says for their, and I call this a crutch, ministry of being a crutch, where he says we help the weak. Now the word weak is an interesting word because it sometimes refers to physical weakness, sometimes it refers to spiritual weakness. And there are times when we as believers can succumb to both. And in some ways it's easier to minister to the physical need. I remember there was a time when some bug went through all of our household. And so all of us were feeling pretty wimpy physically. And somebody said, can I drop by some soup? You know, that's a good way of ministering to the physically weak. But the word means literally to be sick or without strength, to be helpless, delicate, powerless, and depressed. The word faint-hearted means discouraged. This word means depressed. We are called to serve them in a relentless fashion. Because see that word help? The root is actually one of the same roots used to describe the marriage relationship. In fact, one of the more prominent translations of this word is to cling or to cleave, if you have the King James. And the Hebrew word which is the equivalent of this word, it means to super glue yourself to one. You know, super glue is dangerous stuff. In my younger days, I always assumed that if a little was good, a lot was better. You know, that's a great way to ruin pants. And others have found their fingers attached to one another. But such is the strength of this word. We need to stand by those who are at the bottom of the barrel. Means to hold fast, to take an interest, to cleave. And so our first job then is if we see someone who's hurting, we have to identify, okay, is this someone who is unruly? Is this someone who's discouraged? Or is this someone who's just bottom of the barrel depressed? That needs to define the way we come to help them. Some people need to be confronted. But I will tell you, there are... read or heard story after story of someone who lost a loved one and people, oh, come on, get over it. It doesn't always work that way, and sometimes you have to walk with them. And so we have to diagnose, is this a person who needs to be clung to? Is this a person who just needs a quick word of encouragement? Is this someone we need to confront them to the point where we knock their socks off? All are valid approaches. But there's one constant that needs to be in place with all of these. Because the next phrase he says, and be patient with them all. And I would say to you that your ability to be patient will probably depend much on your personality. Some of you, who again are your go-getters, your confronters, you're big on teaching and admonition, you'll have a harder time being patient with those who are stuck in sin. And it's understandable, because if they're in sin, it's wrong, and you want, for God's sake, to see them out. But Scripture says you need to be patient. Give time for the Holy Spirit to work and to take God's Word and to apply it and to change them and transform them. Just a quick question. How many of you always get things right after the first time you've been corrected? Having seen no hands, then I would admonish you. Remember that when you are called to confront another. Can we get together and talk about this next week? Actually, being one who's sort of in the admonition teaching category, sometimes it's hard for me to be patient with those who need comfort and those that need that crutch. William Barclay said this, "To be patient with people is perhaps hardest of all. For the last lesson most of us learn is to suffer fools gladly." You may really have to walk with some people a lot during some very difficult times. But this is the demand. And here's the thing, guys. Every one of these verbs is an imperative. That means it's a command. God calls us to do this. We don't have a choice. To not do this would be to disobedient to Scripture. Well, what if the situation is a little different? And this time it's someone who's in a battle with somebody. Well, Paul handles that in verse 15. And it's a pretty short passage. It just says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." The first thing you see is a prohibition in strife, and that is that if you see people who are fighting and people who are at war with each other, you need to step in and make sure that the fight is a clean fight, so to speak. That there's not someone who's wrong doesn't go back and do more wrong to another person. You need to make sure that the goal here is that they're praying for them and being merciful and kind. And this, in some ways, is very similar to the counsel that we saw in Romans 12, and I say counsel, but they were commands, where you need to bless those who curse you, you need to pray for those who use you, you need to bless those who curse you. And the list goes that if you are hurt by someone, you respond in a godly way. And again, this is another command. Brothers, if you know of two that are at war with each other, make sure That sin is not being compounded upon by sin. Because the natural chorus is, this person does something wrong. This person doesn't like what happened. And so they want to get back. They're not committed to a godly way of doing it. And they do evil to get back at him. My experience is about 90% of the evils that are returned are done through the avenue of gossip or misrepresentation of words. Most of the evil we do in this situation, we do with our mouths. Well, what's the normal response then for the person who started the whole thing? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you this. And evil gets returned for evil and evil. Proverbs put it this way, and this is actually in the passage for tonight. It says, if anyone returns good, evil will not depart from his house. And actually, if you go on and read the next verse, which we'll hear out of the New American Standard, is the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So much is revealed about the spiritual depth of a person through the way they fight their battles. And this is a chance for us to come alongside and say, listen, this is not godliness. You realize what Paul is saying is that when there's a strife that's taking place in the church, almost every time this is the case for admonition. Stop it. Stop it. There's a dangerous direction being pursued here. And this is why churches can split over the most ridiculous of issues. I told you about one a while back in a church called, or a book called Great Church Fights, where a church was literally split because one man got a larger serving of ham than the other. But it wasn't the ham, it was the sin that followed, and sin that followed that, and it just kept compounding until the church was divided. So that's what's prohibited. What's the principle? Always seek to do good to another and to one another and to everyone. The principle is that we, no matter what people do to us, we respond in righteousness and goodness. And what's interesting about this is, see that phrase, one another? That indicates that this would be a conflict where? In the church. Right? And I remember there was a professor in college that talked about how when he was a pastor, there was this one guy that just always trashed him. Time after time after time, subtle insult and barb and scathing notes if he didn't like the message. And it was a constant barrage of just one attack after another. Until the man had a personal problem and he came to the pastor and he says, you are the only one who I can go to because you're the only one who's treated me well. Evidently, that was his modus of operandi with pretty much everyone. But there was a dearth of righteous response. And sometimes these issues arise in the body. I will guarantee you this, though. Every time they arise in the body, it is because of a lack of spiritual growth on the part of one or maybe both. What does that word everyone imply? Well, if one another is the church, everyone is whatever else is outside of the church. Thank you for... I really need to hear your voices when I ask questions. In other words, here's an opportunity for evangelism. You've got a neighbor who does a horrible thing to you. When I was living across town, I had this hedge that I hated, but it wasn't my house, so I didn't do anything. And my next-door neighbor hated it too, apparently, because one day I came and it was all sawed and left on my walkway. No discussion. Well, there was discussion afterwards. I saw him and I said, hey, what happened here? And he goes, oh, I was just tired of it. I said, can I use your clippings basket? Not really, it's on your side. Yeah, but I didn't clip it. He goes, yeah, I need mine for other stuff. I think it probably took me about 6 weeks to get rid of it all. When I was done, I said, hey, just out of curiosity, is there anything else that I need to take care of? Because I'd really like to run it by the landlord first. And by the way, when the landlord saw it, he wasn't the fan. He was a believer, though, so I explained it to him, and I said, you know, I don't know what to tell you. But he said, no, there's nothing you can do. But taking it that next step and saying, is there anything else we can address for your comfort, for your good, for your help? Folks, this can be evangelistic. This is an opportunity for us to be Christ-like. Remember our example, and this is that we please God in everything. It all flows from that phrase in chapter 4. The way we please God is by being like Christ. And how did Christ put up when he was mistreated by the world? He pled for their forgiveness on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. That was a prayer for their redemption, for their conversion, for their repentance. And it may be that sometimes it takes a brother to say, hey, listen, there's an opportunity here. I know you're really unhappy with what they did, but there's an opportunity here. And it's one of those times where we can encourage, because it's a little bit discouraging. We admonish them, don't return with evil. And this is an opportunity. This could be the chance that God uses to open up the door to witness to them. And so you need to make sure that you do good to all, those in the church and those outside of the church. Those in the church protects the reputation of the church. Those outside of the church opens up the door to declare Christ of the church. And this is how we continue to show respect for the leaders. We lead in godliness. We also urge the church to be godly. And with that, we have an opportunity to close in prayer and then sing one more great song of praise to God. Holy, holy, holy. Father, you've called us to be holy. And I don't think there's any other place that's as difficult as being holy in conflict. And we confess that we cannot be holy in conflict. Lord, it is only through your grace, as you give strength, that we can do any of these things. We recognize that patience is not something that comes easily or naturally. And so, Father, we pray that we would walk with you, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evidenced, even when we have to confront, even when we're tired in the work of consolation, comfort, giving a crutch. Lord, help us to assess each situation with accuracy so that we can minister appropriately. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.